We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Well now, Ezekiel. In the end of first session, we went through the whole prophecy of Ezekiel, all 48 chapters, in 4 weeks. In the process of that great dash through, there were certain chapters which clearly we didn't do justice to because they had so much good stuff in them, and we needed to come back, and I suggested that we would come back at that time and look at certain chapters in a bit more detail, especially the chapters around 33 and following, which are chapters which not only are too full to be treated as we did in one study that handled something like 20 chapters, but also chapters which lie at the background and the foundation of the New Testament. Much of what the New Testament is about is the fulfilment of these chapters, not particularly the one today, chapter 33, but certainly the ones for the next 3 weeks. And if we're to understand the New Testament, what they thought was happening properly, then we need to understand these chapters in Ezekiel, because the New Testament writers understood that what was happening was a fulfilment of these chapters. So before we get back underway, I thought we might need to repaint the picture a little bit, because I have a tendency to forget about the details of the history of which prophet takes place in which place, and I'm sure you do that too. And so I thought we'll do a quick historical run through again so that we get our mindset back into where Ezekiel was in the general flow of Israel's history. And then also we'd need to do a quick run through of the literature of Ezekiel so that we can get some feel as to where chapter 33 fits inside the whole book, so that we get ourselves back into context. And then we'd look at the chapter and read through it section by section. Well, the history, how do we start it off? I suppose the place to start all the time is with Solomon and David, because they occur in about 1000 BC, so it's always an easy date to remember. And if you remember, the kingdom of Israel was divided after the time of Solomon, so that Jerusalem, the centre, became the centre of Judah, and Samaria became the centre of Israel. Israel had 10 northern tribes. Judah had 2 southern tribes. That's a J and that's a 2. Had 2 southern tribes, and it centred on Jerusalem. The 10 northern tribes are wiped out in 722 BC by the Assyrians. The Assyrians come from the Tigris-Euphrates. That's the Mediterranean. That's the Jordan. You'll be able to see that at the back there. Is it too small? That's all right. Here's the Nile and here's the Red Sea, right? Then you've got the Gulf and the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. That's where the Assyrians come from. Remember, the Syrians live over here, the Assyrians, they're different. It's like the exile and the Exodus, completely different, 1,000 years apart, but we get them confused in our heads. 1,000 years apart. Well, the Assyrians come over here, 722, they wipe out Israel, so you've only got Judah left. So the word Israel can refer to the kingdom under David Solomon, or the northern kingdom during that couple of hundred years when the kingdoms were divided, or now can refer to the whole kingdom, which has only got Judah left in it now. Then, around about the 600 BC mark, the Babylonians have destroyed the Assyrians and taken over the Tigris-Euphrates, and in a period of 20 years from about 605 through to about 587, 585, the Babylonians conquer Judah. But they don't destroy it, they take it into exile. But it's not just one hit, it happens over a period of time. They take some exile, take some captives, and then they set up a puppet king. The puppet king revolts, so they go and knock him over and set up another one, taking a few more captives en route. And it's not till about 587, 585, they actually come to Jerusalem itself and destroy the city of Jerusalem and wipe out the people. But by that stage, they've got the cream of society living in captivity in Babylon with them. Now, some 50, 60 years later, the Babylonians are destroyed. Remember the feast where the hand writes on the wall, Belshazzar's feast? That's the end of the Babylonian Empire by the Persian Median Empire. And they, under Cyrus, send the Jews back home to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple. And so you get the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah at the end of the exile coming home and rebuilding Jerusalem and starting the whole kingdom again. And then it flows down to the New Testament times. Now, Ezekiel is one of the people taken away in the first part of the exile by the Babylonians. And all his ministry and all his adult life is spent in Babylon in captivity. And the people to whom he is preaching and speaking are the exiles in captivity. Most of it during the time in which Jerusalem was still standing. And chapter 33 is about the point at which Jerusalem falls. It's in chapter 33 and verse 21, the 12th year of our exile, as he says, in the 10th month on the 5th day, a man who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has fallen. So Ezekiel is prophesying to the people in the exile during the period from the beginning of the exile till the fall of Jerusalem, and then chapter 33 and following for the little bit after the fall of Jerusalem, which is the bit we'll be looking at in the next few weeks. Well, let's work out where we're up to in the book. The book comes into four easily divided sections. That's why we did four studies in the first session. Chapters 1 to 3 talk about the call of the prophet Ezekiel. And then chapters 4 to 24 talks about God's condemnation on the people of Israel. 4 to 24, God's condemnation on the people of Israel. Long chapters of judgment and woe and dread and horror. Then chapters 25 to 32, for a bit of light relief, give you God's judgment and condemnation on the other nations. Still judgment, woe, horror, and sin and all the rest of it. 25 to 32. But then 33 to the end of the book, 48, with the announcement of the fall of Jerusalem, is the prophecies of the restoration. The prophecies of the resurrection of the nation Israel, the prophecies of the new age and the new life, the coming of the kingdom of God, when all things will be put not just right, but better than they were before. And so chapter 33 is a turning point in the literature of Ezekiel, in the prophecy of Ezekiel. And it's a turning point away from the judgment and woe, the sin and the condemnation, the destruction and the blood and the guts, all away from that, to the positive times of the new birth and life beyond the judgment, which I thought was where we should finish up this year's Bible studies, on a nice positive note that there is life beyond the judgment and condemnation that lies ahead of you. Now, it's this new start of the resurrection of the nation that takes place in 33. Verse 21 of that chapter is the declaration, the pronouncement to Ezekiel that the city has fallen. But before that takes place, the previous 20 verses recap what has been said previously. In chapter 3, verses 16 to 21, chapter 3, when Ezekiel was called to be a prophet, he was called to be a watchman, warning the people of what was to take place. And so in chapter 33, verses 1 to about 11, Ezekiel again is the watchman. And that story of chapter 3 is recounted. In chapter 18, in amongst the long chapters of condemnation on the people of Israel, was a chapter about some hope for the future. The people would turn and they could live. And chapter 33 picks up on that from verses 10 through to 20 about God's way of judging people. Again, it's a recap though on chapter 18. And so before the fall of Jerusalem is declared and the consequent resurrection of the nation takes place, before that you're reminded of these two things, that Ezekiel is called to be a watchman and that God will judge on the basis, God will treat people on the basis of repentance and the relationship you can have with him and the life that he will give. Then the announcement comes about Jerusalem's fall, and then the prophecies start to flow again. And Ezekiel's mouth is opened and he starts telling what will happen to the people who are left back in Jerusalem, and he tells you what's going to happen to the people who are in the exile, in slavery in Babylon. Well, now, I know we haven't read the chapter yet, so let's turn to the chapter and we'll read it in sections. And I thought in today's study that I would actually try and help you in knowing how to read prophecies. That is, if you come every week, and why don't you? If you come every week to Bible study in a four-year course, assuming that you've passed everything, and you're only here for 4 years, then you get something like 4 times 28, which is 112, is it? Bible studies during the course of your university stay. That is 112 chapters of the Bible, which is only a small section of the Bible, isn't it? But I hope during the course of these Bible studies that you learn some of the great theological truths that are true all the way through the Bible. And I also hope that you will learn something of a way of reading the Bible that you might understand it and read it for yourselves. Today, it's that second thing. I'm actually going to point out the way of doing it, because most people find when they read a prophecy like Ezekiel, they read a chapter, they scratch their heads, they're none the wiser what it's about. But Ezekiel is fairly easy. In fact, compared to Romans 5, 6, 7, we've been dealing with, Ezekiel's plain sailing. I understand this chapter. I actually know what it's about. I mean, that makes me feel infinitely better than the last few weeks. This is simple stuff, you see. But most people, when they read it, find it hard and confusing. Now, I'm suggesting you, the way you approach it is, first of all, to look at the historical background. Go up to a New Bible Dictionary, look up Ezekiel, go to a Bible commentary or anything, and find out, when does Ezekiel write? What? And then look up a structure of the book to see what this chapter is about as it fits into the whole flow of the book. That's very hard with Jeremiah, but it's very simple with Ezekiel. Then, the next exercise is to read it through paragraph by paragraph and work out what is it saying. The next step in is to try and see what are the themes that the whole chapter has got, which is what we will be doing in a few minutes. And then the last step is to look up the cross-references to see what the New Testament makes of it. However, the New Testament makes nothing of this chapter, so we don't have to bother with that step today. So, first of all, let's go through the chapter, analysing it paragraph by paragraph and reading it that way. The first paragraph is about a parable of what is a watchman. Verses 1 to 6. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, speak to your countrymen and say to them, when I bring the sword against the land, and the people of the land choose one of their men and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people, then, if anyone hears the trumpet but doesn't take warning, and the sword comes and takes his life, his blood will be on his own head. Since he heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take the warning, his blood will be on his own head. If he had taken warning, he would have saved himself. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes the life of one of them, that man will be taken away because of his sin, but I will hold the watchman accountable for his blood. That's just a statement about the characters of watchmen, right? The nature of the watchman, the task and function of the watchman, the responsibility of the watchman. That when he sees the sword coming, he is to blow the trumpet to warn. If the people take the warning, they save themselves. If they don't take the warning, they lose. They bear the responsibility themselves, don't they? But if the watchman doesn't do his job, well, the people may die, but God will hold the watchman accountable because he should have blown the trumpet to warn. Now, that parable is going to be applied in verses 7 and 8, 9, to Ezekiel himself. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man to turn away from his ways, and he does not do so, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself. See what he's saying at this point then? Ezekiel is a watchman. The prophet's role is the same as the watchman's role. It is to warn people so that they may save themselves. And the prophet's responsibility is the same as the watchman's responsibility. He's not responsible for people making a choice, but he is responsible for warning them. You see, it actually lays where your responsibility is, and even more significantly, where it's not. The person who hears the warning is responsible for taking action. The watchman is not responsible for the person taking action. The watchman is just responsible for giving out the warning. But he is responsible for that. And if you don't warn the people, Ezekiel, then I will hold you to account for it. So, that's what the first two chapters are about. First two paragraphs. The next one, verses 10 to 11, takes you back to the situation, the historical situation of the people in exile. They are conscious of their sinfulness, overwhelmed by the judgment of God. Verses 10 and 11, Son of man, say to the house of Israel, this is what you are saying, our offences and sins weigh us down and we are wasting away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their wicked ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Now, friend, that's the one to asterisk, as I'll point out to you and show you later. That's the one to asterisk, because that's actually the topic sentence of, in a sense, the rest of the book. Not grammatically the topic sentence, but in content, that's what it's about from here on in. The people in exile, I wonder, you get confused, I'm confused. The people in exile, in slavery, in bondage, in Babylon, are feeling that they are there under the judgment of God, which is absolutely true, that's what they are. Therefore, they're very conscious of their sinfulness. That's quite true, they should be. But more than that, they are giving up hope. They say, there's no future for us, we're dead, we're done for. If there is any future for the people of God, it must be with those who are still in Jerusalem. But for us, we're in Babylon, we're lost. I mean, you ponder it for a moment. Australia is plundered by the Soviet Union or by the Americans, by the United States of America, depending on your political view. It's plundered by one of those great superpowers. We're ripped off and taken into slavery. And there we sit in an Arizonian desert or in a Siberian wasteland. And we ponder our state and we say, what chance, what hope have we got? A bunch of Australian slaves living in one of those mighty powers. There's no perception that the mighty power might collapse just in a few years' time, that there is another mighty power just about rising up to win. All you are conscious of, the fact is, that you're done for. Maybe the group that's left back in the Nullarbor, maybe they'll survive, but we've had it. We've got no future. Now, says Ezekiel to the people there, say this from God, I am the source of life, and by me the source of life, as surely as I live, then life still has a chance. Turn to me and live. Why do you want to die? Don't give up hope at this stage. Don't lay down and say, this is it, we've had it. No, turn to me, says God, for I live and will give life. That's what the book's going to be about, because God actually doesn't desire the death of a sinner. He doesn't desire judgment. He doesn't want you to be lost. He wants you to live, so turn back to him. That's going to be the thrust of the book. Now, that already has the echoes of chapter 18, and it's spelled out in verses 12 to 16 as the basis of relationship. Turn to God and you will live. Why? Because God is the source of life, and because he relates to people on the basis of repentance. And it's on the basis of repentance and relationship to God that you will live. You mustn't rely on your righteousness, but on God. I read verses 12 to 16. Therefore, son of man, say to your countrymen, the righteousness of the righteous man will not save him when he disobeys, and the wickedness of the wicked man will not cause him to fall when he turns from it. The righteous man, if he sins, will not be allowed to live because of his former righteousness. If I tell the righteous man that he will surely live, but then he trusts in his righteousness and does evil, none of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. He will die for the evil he has done. And if I say to the wicked man, you will surely die, but then he turns away from his sin and does that which is just and right, if he gives back what he took in pledge and loan, returns what he has stolen, follows the decrees that give life and does no evil, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the sins he has committed will be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right. He will surely live. Very profound passage, this one, friends. Very important passage. It actually is a statement of the gospel in the Old Testament, using slightly different terminology than possibly we're used to in the statement of the gospel, but that's what it's about. It's that the way of life is relationship with God and not morality. It's not accumulated righteousness. You see, we tend to think of our righteous deeds as like going to a bank and you keep on putting more and more in there. You see, and as you tuck away your wages all the time, your good deeds, then a credit account is built up in your name. Now, if every now and then you've got to go and debit a bit out, every now and then you go in and take a few dollars out by doing a few bad deeds, well, provided you've got still enough left in, then in the last day God will say, you're in the black, off you go, as opposed to you're in the red, and down you go elsewhere, where red and fire and flames exist. And so we tend to think that provided we can, you know, get the good credit rating going with God, because we haven't forestalled, we haven't failed in any of our loans or anything like that, and we've kept the bank balance in the black of good deeds, then God will be pleased. And so what we do is we rely upon our righteousness. And you know, I live 60, 70 years doing only good things, then I can have a whale of a time in my geriatric state, because I mean, I've got so many good bonus points going for me, haven't I? And God says, that's not what it's about. It's about relating to me. I am the source of life. Turn to me and I give life. Now it's very important, because the righteous man, you see, thinks that because he has been righteous in the past, therefore he will be right with God. The wicked man also, and these people here are in this category, the wicked man thinks that because I've done so many bad things in the past, that there is now no hope for me with God, and falls into despair. The kind of audience that comes to campus Bible study has a tendency towards the righteous end of the spectrum. That is, the Pharisaic prigs, as opposed to the desperate type that actually become Christians and who know that they've got no chance if there's a bank of merit points. But that's the case. Don't despair of your past. Don't pride in your past, because it's got nothing to do with your past. It's got to do with your relationship with God. You see, that's what Christianity is about. It's about a relationship with God. It's not about being moral. You see, if I were to say to you, are you married? And you would say to me, no, I've just finished Chemistry 1. So, well, that's a kind of weirdo answer, isn't it? I didn't know that being married or not being married had anything to do with passing Chemistry 1. If I were to say to you, are you an Australian? You say, oh yes, I do sociology. I'm going to tweet a week off. That's sociology. What's that got to do with being Australian? You see, I've asked you a question of relationship, haven't I? I've said, do you have this relationship, a marriage relationship, a relationship with the Commonwealth of Australia? And you've answered in terms of your achievements. You've passed Chemistry 1. You've passed Sociology 1. But your achievements have got nothing to do with whether you are or are not in that relationship. I say to you, are you a Christian? You say, oh, well, I'm a very good person. It is as the same kind of confusion of categories as saying, I've passed Chemistry 1, and that's an answer to whether I'm married or not. Are you a Christian means, are you in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ? It may have implications in terms of your morality, but that's not what I'm asking you about. I'm asking you, are you in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ? And that's what God is concerned with. He says, don't come to me and tell me of your past righteousness. Well, don't hide yourself from me on the basis of your past wickedness. That's not the point. Turn to me. For as you turn to me, I give life. So do not despair and do not be proud, but repent, turn around, come back to me. That is the key to life. Now, as soon as you put forward that point of view, people immediately say, well, then that means now that I'm a Christian, I can go and do anything I want, can't I? It's got nothing to do with morality. We saw that in Romans 6:7. If it's by grace, not by law, does that mean I can go out and sin all I like? It's exactly the same question. And you see it here in Ezekiel 2, verse 17. Yet your countrymen say, the way of the Lord is not just. But it's their way that's not just. If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, he will die for it. If a wicked man turns from his wickedness and does what is just and right, he will live by so doing. Yet, O house of Israel, you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Now, I will judge each of you according to his works, according to his ways. See, as soon as you start saying that it's relationship with God rather than morality, then all the moralists say it's not just, it's not fair. That's immoral. But they forget several things. Firstly, it's perfectly fair. Anyone who turns to God will be saved. Anyone who turns away from God won't be saved. Perfectly fair. Secondly, they forget that their ways are not too fair. Their ways are not just and right. If you're a person who is sinful, may I suggest that you don't call upon God to act in justice and righteousness. If you're a person who is sinful, I would encourage you to call upon God to act not so much by justice but by mercy. Last thing that I want God to do with me is to treat me justly. Because I know where I end up on that score. I'm a mercy man through and through. I want God to be merciful. Now, if I want God to be merciful, I must be very wary about saying, hey, God, you're not acting justly. I must be very wary. And you'll notice the judgmental. It's only the person who's overwhelmingly righteous who wants God to be acting justly with other people. Be wary of your own state. More than that, you've got to remember who's the judge and who's in the dock. You see, they want God to be in the dock. And they'll be on the bench as the judge. God says, get the shoe on the right foot, mate. I am the judge. And I'm the one who's declaring what is and what is not. Having laid that groundwork then, the rest of the chapter spells about the news of the fall of Jerusalem and the consequence for the people. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month of the 5th day, a man who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has fallen. Now the evening before the man arrived, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he opened my mouth before the man came to me in the morning, so that my mouth was opened and I was no longer silent. One of the minor themes of the book of Ezekiel is about the fact that Ezekiel is struck dumb by God, so that for many times through his ministry he can't speak, but there are other times when he can. I won't go into all the ins and outs of it. But at this point, when you would expect him to be struck dumb by the horrible news that Jerusalem, the city of God, the heavenly city, has been destroyed, rather this is the time when his mouth is opened up so he can now speak freely. Now is the opportunity to say the great things. It's not till Jerusalem's destroyed that the promise of the new age can come. But before the promise of the new age can come, you've got one big question. Who is the new age going to be? Is it going to be for the people in Jerusalem or for the people over in Babylon? Well, it's not the people in Jerusalem, though they think it will be. Verse 23. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, the people living in those ruins in the land of Israel, see the people back in Palestine, they are saying, Abraham was only one man, yet he possessed the land. We are many. Surely the land has been given to us as our possession. Therefore say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Since you eat meat with the blood still in it, and look at your idols and shed blood, and you should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword, you do detestable things, and each of you defiles his neighbour's wife. Should you then possess the land? Say this to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, as surely as I live, those who are left in the ruins will fall by the sword. Those out in the country I will give to the wild animals to be devoured, and those in the strongholds and caves will die of a plague. I will make the land a desolate waste, and her proud strength will come to an end, and the mountains of Israel will become desolate so that no one will cross them. And then they will know that I am the Lord, when I have made the land a desolate waste because of all the detestable things they have done. You see, the people back in Palestine, the ones who are still living amongst the ruins of Jerusalem and the rest of Israel, they say, well, Abraham was one man and God raised up through him conquest of this whole land. We may be beaten, but we've not been destroyed yet. The future is ours. It is our land. We'll take it. God says, no, no. Life comes from turning to me. Those people are not turning to me. Those people are continuing in idolatry, the very idolatry which has led to the destruction of the land in the first place. And so the future for them is even greater destruction. They're going to be actually removed completely. Now, that news and the whole thing would make the prophet Ezekiel a very interesting man to be listening to at this time, and the crowds in Babylon gathered to hear him, because with them will the future of Israel lie. But there is a twist to it, you'll see in verse 30 following. And as for you, son of man, your countrymen are talking together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, saying to each other, come and hear the message that has come from the Lord. My people come to you, as they usually do, and sit before you to listen to your words, but they do not put them into practice. With their mouths they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them, you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words, but they don't put them into practice. When all this comes true, and it surely will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. So the people in Israel, people in Babylon rather, the exiles there, they too haven't got it right. Oh, they're flocking around to hear the prophet like he's never been as popular. But they're listening not to really put into practice. They're listening for the same greedy gain that led them into condemnation. And so it's not till many years later that people will really take the prophecy of Ezekiel seriously, that people will really say he was a true prophet. Well, now, there's the chapter gone through section by section. As you can see, it's not hard as a chapter to understand if you just take it slowly and read what it's saying. It's just a comprehension exercise. I suggested to you earlier there really are very few references from this chapter through to the New Testament. The succeeding chapters there are, but not this one. There are a couple of allusions, but not such that you'd build anything out of it. But within a passage like this, there are certain themes, six that I've listed here on the outline for us, certain themes about God and our relationship with him that we can see and that will apply beyond Ezekiel and his own contemporaries. Firstly, the one does apply particularly to his own time is that of setting the scene. What is taking place here is the establishment of what is going to be the theme, in a sense, for the rest of the book. That is, that if you turn to God, you will live, whereas if you continue in your present ways, you will die. No matter which way you want to try it, you want to try by the sword, you want to try by your previous righteousness, no matter what it is, you'll die. But if you turn to God, he is the source of life and will give you life. And the life will come because it is his plan and purpose. Not for the people of Palestine, they've had it, but for the Babylonian exiles, those in slavery. God is going to miraculously raise them up. And so verses 10 and 11 really become the theme for what is going to be said in the coming chapters. The second theme, though, is that of individual responsibility. God deals with nations, with tribes, with families, all the sons of Abraham, the sons of Isaac, the sons of Israel, so on. He destroys the nation. He raises up the nation. But yet, God also deals with individuals, even individuals within the nation. And so here, as in chapter 18, you see the idea of individual responsibility being spelt out in verses 7 to 9, for example, or verses 12 to 16, that the soul, the person, whoever he is, who turns to God will live, and the person who turns away from God will die, whoever he is. It's not just that Israel as a nation is to be judged, but individuals within the nation will also be judged and given life. That is, the Bible holds in tension the fact of corporate and individual responsibility. Both things are taught in the Bible. And you need to know both, because both are true in life, aren't they? That is, you mustn't think of yourself such an individual that what you do has no consequence for anybody else. That's not true. The way you live has consequence for your family and for the community in which you live and ultimately for the nation. No man is an island to himself. The choices you make will affect your children and your children's children to the third, fourth generation. You mustn't think that we are just total isolates. But you mustn't also think that, well, I can't help it. It's just my circumstance, my child rearing, my whatever it is, and the whole social engineering things that because I've been economically deprived, therefore I am now spiritually depraved. That's nonsense. Every person is responsible for themselves and their own choices. Both things are true. Both things are taught in the scriptures. And this is one of the chapters which is a great landmark in individual responsibility. But notice what else it says about responsibility. The responsibility of the watchman is spelt out for us in terms of its limit. There is a limit to your responsibility. He has to warn. He has to be faithful to his task of warning, but he is not responsible for the choices that other people make. Now, friends, we need this, especially those of us who believe that we are called to preach the gospel, which I take it all Christians are, because the preaching of the gospel is very much like that of the task of the watchman. It's warning people of the judgment that's to come and the salvation that's to come, and calling upon them to turn and repent. Okay? Now, Our problem is that we take responsibility for that which is beyond our responsibility, and we are not responsible with that which should be our responsibility. Our responsibility is to warn. Our responsibility is not to convert. But we keep on failing in our responsibility to warn people and keep on taking responsibility for the fact that other people have or haven't responded. So when no one gets converted, we feel depressed that we've failed somehow. Or if people do get converted, we slap ourselves on the back and feel that we've succeeded somehow. Whereas their choice is their choice, and we are not responsible for their choice. But you see, when we preach the gospel and people don't respond, we say, oh, I'm no good at that, so we give up preaching the gospel. So now you see, I've taken responsibility for their decisions, and because the reason they didn't decide the right way is because I'm no good at it, and I've given up my responsibility and only go on preaching the gospel. The watchman is called to say the word. If he does that, then it's between God and the person to whom he's spoken as to whether they respond. Very interesting and important little passage, isn't it? Third theme that you get there is the mixture of judgment and salvation. The watchman is appointed by God. Why? In order to save and rescue people. To save and rescue people from what? From God and his judgment. He actually sends somebody out to warn people that he's coming so that he won't have to punish them when he arrives. And so the watchman is a symbol of both judgment and salvation simultaneously. And that is true whenever anybody preaches the gospel. It is true of the gospel and of the word of God that as you preach the gospel, you are seeking to preach it to save people, but yet in the very process of preaching it, you cannot help but preach the judgment of people and the condemnation of people. The two go hand in hand all the time. The smell of a sweet savour of pleasant flowers and fragrance and perfume for those who are being saved, and a stench of death for those who are being lost, is how Paul describes Christians. Smelly. The cross itself is like that. You see, we celebrate the day upon which we killed our God. We celebrate that as Good Friday. See the perversity now? It is the best day of the year, the day we killed our God. You could call it the worst day of the year too, can't you? The judgment of God and the salvation of God go hand in hand. Don't try and have one without the other. They keep going together and always will. Even the end of the world is like that. It's the day I want to come so as to release my friends and myself from the trials and tribulations of being in a fallen world. But today I don't want to come because I know it is the day when there is then no more hope for anybody. You see, the judgment, salvation come hand in hand, and you see it in the ministry of the watchman. Fourth theme that comes out is that of repentance relationship, not morality. I spent a little bit more time on that on the way through, so I won't pursue it now again in verses 12, but it's back to that old question about aren't all good people Christians? And the answer is, of course, no. That's like saying all people who have passed chemistry one are married. It's just a complete confusion of categories. The way to be a Christian is to be in relationship with God, not to be achieving things. The fifth theme is that of the question of who is the judge. It's an abiding problem that you see picked up in verses 17 and 20, and you'll find elsewhere, that while it is right for us to investigate the claims of Christianity, to think and to query and to ask, we must remember whom we're investigating, thinking, querying and asking. We're dealing with God. We're not dealing with some kind of blob that you can put on a microscope slide and stare at and wash away later. We're actually dealing with God. And what ultimately is more important than our judgment on God is God's judgment on us. Get the perspective right, or you'll never even find the right answer. And do not be quick at saying, you're not fair, God. That is Job's response. And he was wrong. That is the people his response, and they are wrong. The sixth theme is that of being true hearers. You get it out in James 2, don't you? James chapter 1, not James 2, James 1, James also. That there are many times when preachers are very popular, as with Ezekiel had his moments of popularity, but the people are actually only listening to the words. They're not really doing what is said. And so their listening is a fraud. In fact, The reason that they like his preaching is because they are greedy for unjust gain. At the moment, friends, there's people going around preaching in the name of Christianity. Quite a movement taking place at the moment which promises you prosperity if you become a Christian. The great blessings of the gospel, blessings of material prosperity and physical health if you are committed to God in the gospel of Jesus, and especially if you have a spiritual blessing that they can bestow upon you that will assure you. And they got these millionaire businessmen who are Christians and say, you know, my business was terrible until I became a Christian or until I received the special blessing, and now I make this much profit each year. And you too can make that much profit if you will give your whole business over to God properly. And there's this great, you see, now that kind of preaching, surprise, surprise, is very popular. Lots of people go to their meetings and want to hear what they've got to say and sign up for the spiritual blessing. But the reason? The reason is they're greedy for unjust gain. That's the reason. No, the person who really listens to the word of God is the person who does what the word says. Not just someone who hears, not just someone who follows a popular movement, but someone who wants to put into practice what God says to do. And Ezekiel mustn't be deceived, and we mustn't be deceived. Don't look at the size of the crowds. Look at whether people are trying to do it. And in your own heart, don't go to where the preaching is interesting and fascinating and where you walk away and forget. You go in order to hear, in order to do. That's how you must listen to the word of God. And that is the word of God that comes to us today in this passage, of course, is that great word, which is the word of the gospel. Why do you want to die? You don't want to die? Well, turn to God, who is the source of life. How do you turn to God? Well, you turn to God in the gospel and become a Christian. And if you're a Christian already, how do you turn to God? You listen to his word. And how do you listen to his word? By putting it into practice. By doing his word, not just by hearing it and going away and forgetting. Let's pray, shall we? We thank you, Father, for your prophet Ezekiel. We thank you that we can have life through your word, especially through your Son who died for us that we may be forgiven. And we pray, Father, we may not be those fickle people who just come and listen to speaking and who like bits and pieces of messages and who are trying to find things that will continue to support their sinfulness, but that we will be people who, listening to your word, will take it seriously and put it into practice so that we will do whatever you say, that we might truly have turned to you and find life. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.